Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to study the Scriptures together, indeed to talk about the various ways in which we can recognize Satan's attacks and how we are to defend against them through Christ, our risen Lord, and through the Word of God. So please bless us as we study. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to be looking at chapter 7 tonight. But before we do, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 6, the first four verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so we're talking about our union with Christ in that passage. We'll look at several different things. Chapter 7 is titled Our Challenge as Believers, and Beeke begins by making the comment that Satan is defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he is not done away with entirely yet. And so he gives a number of illustrations that I think are really marvelous illustrations of this. And he speaks about what's known as the now but not yet tension. These are a number of things that we have often talked about in Scripture. Something has happened now, for example, now. We're talking about Satan in particular. Now Satan is a defeated enemy. But not, he is not yet what he shall be, which is totally destroyed in hell forever. He will be totally crushed at that point. And so we live in this time period between the cross cross and the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and it's a period of now and not yet. There are wonderful blessings for us, and yet there are things that we still await. We await the resurrection. We await our glorification, all sorts of things like that. And he talks about on page 98 that from God's eternal perspective, the gap between the now and the not yet is almost like an eye blink. You can't, for God, there's no difference. It's accomplished. He's ordained it, and the time period in between is something that really doesn't matter for him because it's totally completely accomplished as far as God is concerned. It's non-existent. But from our perspective, because we live through it, it is something that we feel. We feel the difference between the now and the not yet. And he gives an illustration that I think is really great, and that's about lightning. That he talks about thunder and lightning. That when lightning goes off, thunder actually happens at the same time. The thunder and lightning actually occur simultaneously. But from our experience, the farther away we are, the more of a distance there is between seeing the flash of lightning and hearing the boom of thunder, because light travels faster than sound in the open air like this. And so as a matter of fact, that's one way to tell how close the lightning is by counting the number of seconds between the flash and the boom. You know how far, and I don't remember what the number is, but you know how far away the actual lightning strike happens to be. I love this statement. In Jesus' ministry, life and ministry, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And then Beeke says, on judgment day, we'll hear the thunder of Satan's eternal destruction. And so we're just awaiting that. I love that illustration. That's one of the best I've read in a long time. Okay, so having given us all that, we live in this gap then between the thunder and the lightning, and we are to live as becomes followers of Christ. Our responsibility is to tear down the strongholds of Satan, to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ, and so on. We are to live by faith. We are to produce fruit in keeping with righteousness. We are to proclaim the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ make His victorious gospel known. And so we have a purpose in this gap time period to proclaim Christ. And so then he gives a number of resolves here, resolutions. And the first resolution on page 98 is resolve to live according to your identity in Christ. And I read from Romans chapter 6. And so the question that is on page 110, number one, is how should Paul's teaching in Romans 6 about our union with Christ in our death and resurrection give us courage and hope in the spiritual battle?
Kings and Lord of Lords is at the right hand of the Father. All power and authority are His.
Okay.
And we are in Him.
Okay.
So our identity is in Christ.
Our identity is in Christ. And so we need to count upon that, reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that's how we're supposed to think about ourselves. So there's a command in Scripture how we're to reckon ourselves. We're to reckon ourselves dead unto sin. And the reason for that is because by natural birth, we are born in Satan's camp. We are born sinners. We're born going astray from our mother's wombs. We're born speaking lies. So there are all these scripture passages that speak about how we go astray. And because we do go astray like this, when we become Christians, we struggle with the change that has been wrought in us. So we recently looked at man in his fourfold state, and we saw that in the state of innocency, the state of creation, the state of before the fall, and Adam and Eve were able to obey God, but they were free to also disobey God, and they had that ability. So they were able to obey the commands of God because of the nature that they had. But once they sinned, their nature changed, and that nature is passed on to us. And so we all, in Adam's fall, we sin all, as the New England Primer says. We find ourselves born with a corrupt nature. We find ourselves born going astray, like I said. We find ourselves desiring to sin and desiring evil and not wanting to listen to what God has to say. And so by nature, we're totally corrupt. Our mind's corrupt, our will's corrupt, our emotion's corrupt. We have free will to do whatever we want to do. We just don't want to do anything that pleases God. That's the problem. And so we can speak of man's will being free in the sense that it's not coerced from outside, but it is tied to his nature. And because our nature is fallen, then man's will is free to sin by natural birth, because man doesn't want to live righteously and doesn't want to obey God. So we find ourselves in this state of corruption. And the illustration is that I've given before, and I'm trying to remember if it's Spurgeon that used the illustration. Somebody did. Imagine that you have two large fields that are separated by a road, a dirt road in the middle. And in the field on one side is where we're born. We're born slaves of sin, and the taskmaster in that field is Satan. And he's always cracking the whip, and he's telling us to follow him, and we're born listening to him, or we're born basically going astray. Then when we are redeemed, the Holy Spirit reaches down and He plucks us out of that field, and He takes us across the road, and He drops us in the field that is ruled over by Jesus Christ. And Christ is a loving taskmaster. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And we are followers of Him. And so we no longer have to listen to Satan. But here's the problem. Satan can stand, as Spurgeon put it, Satan can stand at the edge of the road and he can holler at us. And our first inclination sometimes is to listen to what he has to say. And even though he can't compel us to sin, because we're so used to it, we often do. But there's no reason to. And so the change that's been brought by redemption is that now we are suddenly freed to follow God. We are suddenly freed to obey God. And so during this gap period, we are free to obey God, but we don't do it perfectly. We will not do that until our fourth state, which is the state of glory. And in the state of glory, we will be free only to glorify God and serve Him and never sin. So that's the wonderful thing, is we will be confirmed in absolute holiness and righteousness and glory. But we're living in the meantime. And so we struggle in the meantime. Yes, sir?
Saying at birth, I thought Scripture says we were sinners at conception.
Oh, okay.
Conceived in sin.
Right. David, he does talk about that. He talks about going forth, speaking lies from our mother's womb. So, yeah, that's the reason I was using the birth term. But, yeah, from conception onward, there's not a period. There's not a period in the womb where we're innocent, and then the second we go into the birth canal, we become sinners. No, we're conceived and born in guilt and corruption. So we are sinners from the time that we are conceived. Adam's sin is reckoned to us from the moment we become human beings, which is at conception. But that doesn't change until the Holy Spirit regenerates us. So we've got that. You're correct. Okay. So he talks here about how sin rules over us like a tyrant, and he beats us down. He wants to use our bodies. The Romans 6 and 7 talk about sin wanting to use the members of our bodies to, you know, basically sin, and Satan's behind that type of thing. And the wages that we earn by our sinful lives is death. And so his comment on page 99, sin by nature, this is the last sentence in that second paragraph. Sin by nature is a monarch ruling over us, a tyrant beating us down, a general that wants to use our bodies as weapons, and an employer that pays us the wages of death at the end of the day. Okay, so we've got this picture. Christ has defeated Satan by the cross and the resurrection. Christ has united us by grace to Him, and therefore we have victory over the dominion of sin. So once we are regenerate, now we are able to will to do good. We're now able to want to follow God. We're now able to desire to follow Christ. And we need to reckon ourselves as dead to sin. So not listen to that taskmaster standing across the road telling us to sin. We need to say, no, I died to sin. I don't need to listen to you. I serve Jesus. And so that's one thing, is getting your head straight. So it's important to recognize who you are. You are a new creature in Christ. The old man, the old Adam, is who you once were. There are remnants of the old Adam still in your flesh, but you are not the old Adam. You are in the new Adam. You're in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a change, and that's an important change. So Romans 6 tells us that we don't have any business yielding to the temptations of the devil. We can resist him by the grace of God. Once again, none of this stuff on our own, but by the grace of God, what he's done for us and does in us here. Go ahead, Becky. Yeah.
You know, say, because he says it in here, you know, you are no longer my master.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Okay, yeah, I know what you're getting at, because we talked about this before. Don't engage with speaking snakes and stuff like that. Yeah, we're not supposed to. That's true. Well, I guess what he's doing here is using more of a metaphorical expression. Just basically, we're to think, no, I don't need to listen to him. And if you have to say out loud, I'm not going to listen to you, that's okay. But you're not engaging in a dialogue. You're not engaging in a dialogue. You're saying, this is it. And then you don't listen to anything he's got to say in the way of rebuttal. Yes, sir?
Does Satan read our mind?
The way Beeky puts it here is because he's mentioned it earlier in the one of these chapters. Because he is a spiritual being, he has access to things that we don't have access to. He has access to our thoughts and our emotions and so forth in some way that we can't comprehend, because the Holy Spirit also has access to that, but Satan's not the Holy Spirit, but he is a spiritual being. So there, It's a mystery here, Ellis. There's things that we don't know entirely, but somehow or other, Satan does seem to have access to some of our thinking, because think about what he did with Peter. He managed to somehow move Peter to say no to Jesus when Jesus talked about going to the cross and dying. May it never be, you know, and so forth. So
last week we said he wasn't omnipresent.
He is not. He is not.
So it's not just him that has access up here.
Right. It could be the demonic forces as well.
Right. Devils that are underneath him.
Yes. And the thing to remember, when we think about that, that sounds like a scary thing. Now, there are two wonderful benefits to think about right here, and that is, even though Satan and the demons that follow him are a vast number, Jesus, or God, the triune God, is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. So no matter where you are, God is there. And you can't be in a place where you're tempted and God doesn't know that you're tempted. That's one thing. Another thing is, there are myriads, there are numbers of angels, I assume more than those who fell, who still serve God. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that it's the job, the mission, the duty of angels to minister to those who will inherit salvation. In other words, God created the angels to aid us. And so those times when we might need help, God's angelic host is there as our help. Doesn't mean we can see them or anything like that, but God is present, and if need be, he could send a legion of angels to help us, just like he could have done that with Christ. Go ahead.
The tension, God, the Holy Spirit's in us, but maybe the demon is trying to implant an idea. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So he's there.
Yeah.
He will never leave us nor forsake us.
Right, right.
We're not in it.
Just because of our past thoughts words or actions that he influences us into that and not knowing our thoughts. I don't like that idea of knowing thoughts.
Well, plus experience over the millennia of dealing with humans, there's not going to be anything.
No surprises.
Right.
Yeah.
They already talked about that.
Yeah, they talked about the fact that
what he's doing.
I mean, he never gets to a point where he says, "Man, I've never seen that before."
Yeah, I don't think any of us could surprise Satan or God in any way whatsoever. Satan's seen a lot of it, and God, of course, knows everything that there is to know. So we could never surprise him. Go ahead.
On the bottom of page 98, before we get past this,
okay.
Paul appeals to, in verses 3 through 5, to our baptism.
Yes.
We have been baptized into Jesus Christ, which includes union with his death and resurrection. He goes on from there.
Mm-hmm.
I made a note. That's spiritual baptism, not physical baptism.
Mm-hmm.
I wish you would have made a distinction there. I mean, you could read that and come Church of Christ real quick.
Some people do, unfortunately. There's some people that look at that. Matter of fact, the Federal Vision folks key off of this particular verse in that way, same way. Verses 3 through 5 of Romans chapter 6. I read part of that. For we were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him in baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So it's talking about the spiritual union that the baptism signifies. It's not the water that saves us. It's not the water that unites us, but it is what the water represents that unites us to Christ.
The Israelites were baptized into Moses and that sort of
in the cloud and in the sea, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. And so, you know, God opened Lydia's heart down by the river to believe. The moment he opened her heart to believe the gospel, she was in Christ at that moment.
Yes.
She hadn't been baptized yet.
Right.
You know, and so you can't, It's not the physical act. It's the spiritual
right
inundation that happens.
Think about Cornelius' household in particular. The Holy Spirit, Peter is preaching the gospel to them. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. And Peter's response is, how can anybody forbid water? They've been baptized just as we have already. You know, so how can we forbid water to these people who have received the reality of what the water pictures already? So, yeah, so we see that. And that reality, in that case, obviously, preceded their baptism. Okay. All right. Okay, so the main thing is that our mindset ought to be, we are members of Christ, we are members of His kingdom, we are to reckon ourselves as dead unto sin and alive in Christ Jesus. We have been plucked out of the kingdom of darkness, we're in the kingdom of light, we're out of the kingdom of Satan, we're now in the kingdom of God, and therefore that's who we are. And so we have died unto sin. And so it's a He said, that's what we need to do, and the hard thing is sometimes we don't feel like it. And this is where some of our friends who are Arminian really slip up badly, because they go by their feelings rather than by the declarations of Scripture. And so sometimes they feel saved, and then they feel lost, and then they, you know, and if we were to go by our feelings all the time, we would never have assurance of salvation. We go by the promises of Scripture. We go by the Word of God. And so there are times when we don't necessarily feel the way we ought to feel, but we know who we are in Christ. And that's who we ought to always rely upon. So that the old man doesn't affect us. Okay. So his comment is, the point of Romans 6 is that we have no business yielding to Satan's temptations, because he no longer is our head or our landlord. He doesn't own us. Okay, so that's first question. The second section starts on page 102, and it is, this is the resolution, resolve to overcome the present evil world by faith in Christ. And here he goes to 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Somebody read that to us, please. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Got it, Becky?
It's in the book. I mean, somebody
well,
read the book,
I was going to say somebody read it from the Bible.
Yeah.
Somebody. Anybody?
5:4-5.
Yes.
For whatever is born of God overcomes the world.
Hmm? Yes.
Yeah. And this is the victory of that. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Okay, so we're looking at that, and the question that's put before us here is, what are some mistaken ideas about what it means to overcome the world? What does it really mean to overcome the world? So what are some of the mistaken ideas that people have about overcoming the world?
Withdrawing from society.
Okay, this is where the whole concept of monks and nuns and others developed in the early church to the medieval church, where withdrawal from the world was the idea. This is also, it's reared its ugly head once again. I'm trying to remember what it's called today. But there is a group basically influenced by a guy who is Roman Catholic, is calling on Christians now, and even evangelical Christians, to withdraw from the world and form our own communities. Well, that's not what's being said here. So withdrawing from the world doesn't help, because as that famous theologian, I can't think of his name now. I'm pulling the Joe Biden here. Shoot. It's a comedian. He said, wherever you go, there you are.
George Carlin.
George Carlin. Wherever you go, there you are. And the point that that's a joke, but it's true, because you cannot withdraw from the world because you take the world with you. You take yourself with you. And so you cannot withdraw from yourself in any way.
Yeah, also, I think it was him that said, I wouldn't join any club that would have me as a member.
Yeah.
It's kind of the same idea.
Same idea, yeah. Okay. Thank you for, man, I'm in bad shape. All right, so overcoming the world doesn't mean withdrawing from society or withdrawing from the world. What else does it not mean?
Talks about dominating and overpowering and colleagues and
Conquering everybody all together. It doesn't mean that. What else does it not mean? There's one other thing he mentions in here.
Enduring persecution?
Not yet.
When bad things happen to you, it doesn't mean that you lost your salvation or that God's not holding you.
Okay, that's
Romans 8:28.
Yeah, that is true. That is true. Let me tell you what I'm thinking about here. Overcoming also doesn't mean sanctifying everything in the world for Christ, because some parts of the world may be redeemed for Christ, but sinful activities can never be sanctified. In other words, as I often said, you can't pray, Lord, please bless my meth lab, or Lord, please bless this business of prostitution that I've got all these girls working for me. That's something that you can't do, okay, because it's sinful. And we might joke about that, but those are things that cannot be redeemed, all right? They need to be shut down entirely, but they cannot be redeemed. So we are to rise above the world's thinking. And so what this is getting at here is we have to fight against worldliness in every area. The world, all you have to do is turn on the TV, turn on the internet, listen to the radio, whatever, and immediately you're going to see the world's thinking today. And what the world approves of is not things, and more, not things that Christians could ever approve of. The transgender ideology stuff that's going on right now, none of us could ever approve of that type of thing. That's just one example, but there are many, many other examples like that. So, those are things that we cannot ask God to sanctify. This is the problem with the so-called side B gay Christianity stuff, where some of these folks are so-called celibate homosexuals who are saying that they want God to bless their homosexuality, and then when they get to heaven, they're still going to be homosexual, but it's going to be totally sanctified. Well, no. This is the thing he's talking about here. There are some things that cannot be sanctified. They need to be if they're sin, they need to be repented of, and change needs to be made. Okay, so we do that. We rise above the circumstances of the world. We are content in whatever state we find ourselves, even Louisiana. And we live for Christ's sake, above the threats and the bribes and the jokes of the world, is what he says. So it means living a life of self-denial, self-sacrifice. We live beyond the threats of the world. That is what the world is doing right now. That seems to be what they think is the most powerful weapon. If you don't agree with us, we will cancel you. And it's sort of few and far between the number of folks that say, I don't care if you, quote, cancel me. Some people are just absolutely terrified by it. We need to live above those threats, above those bribes and all that kind of stuff. So we live by self-denial. And he says the life of self-denial often means that we have to die many deaths now that we serve God in this world. And we endure patiently the things that the world throws at us. So we count it all joy as Christians, no matter what we encounter. Okay, always remembering what Jesus said, if they hate you, remember they hated me first. And a servant is not above his master, and so on. So the way that they treated Christ is the way they're going to treat us as believers in Christ. And so beware of a world that is smiling upon you. That's a dangerous thing. All right, the third question. Why must a Christian fight against the devil? What does it mean to resist the devil? And this comes from James 4, verse 7. We don't need to turn there because it's quoted here. This is resolve to resist the devil by fighting under the banner of Christ, page 104. James 4, 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So what's it mean to resist the devil? Well, why must a Christian fight against the devil? First, we're easily tempted. Okay. True. All right. Yes, he will.
Yield him to him. Go ahead.
What'd you say? What'd you say, Lisa?
I said, what did I say?
I'm just going to say what the scripture tells us to.
Okay. That too. Yeah. All right.
Oh, I said, we easily fall for it.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Yeah. We're,
and he's going to do whatever he can to get us.
Yeah, he'll try to bring us back into his fold if he can. Becky?
I was just going to say, if you give him an inch, he is just going to take it off.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the camel's nose under the edge of the tent.
Yeah,
that's it. Okay. So, as we resist the devil, how do we go about doing that? What's it mean to resist the devil?
Use the word.
Yeah. Okay, so we resist the devil the same way that Jesus resisted the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, and that was with the Word of God. And so we rely upon Christ, the living Word, and we rely upon the written Word of God, the Bible. And so Satan cannot stand against either Christ or against Scripture. So we know that that's the most powerful ally that we have and the most powerful weapon that we have. All right.
I like it where he says about Ian Bounds. I've got several books from Ian Bounds.
Yes.
And he says Satan turns pale whenever he hears the word of the Lord. So
that's right. The one thing he doesn't want us to do is to rely upon what God says, and that's what we should always do. And he says the thing to remember is, I love this, a heart sprinkled with Christ's blood is holy ground. Upon which Satan fears to tread. So that's a wonderful thing. And then, what is a fruitful Christian? This is question number 4. What are the great benefits of bearing fruit for Christ? This is page 105, resolve to bear fruit for Christ's sake. And he talks about how Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. So what does it mean to bear fruit for Christ? He breaks it down into 2 ideas.
Attitude and actions,
bearing fruit for Christ. So what are the attitudes of...
joy, peace, patience.
Okay.
Kindness, gentleness.
Yeah. Yeah. And in other words, all the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions there in Galatians... chapter 5. Okay. So those are the right godly attitudes that we are to have. And so that's that type of thing. And they are all characteristics of Jesus. So
what? A package. They're not singular.
There you go. Okay. So we don't say, today I'm going to work on love, and next week if I get love down, I'm going to work on joy, and then I'll work on peace. And no, it's everything is given to us in Christ by the Holy Spirit, and we work on all of them together. We put them into practice together. Okay. Fruits of action are what? What's an example of fruits of action?
What we do for others.
Giving thanks. The fruit of giving thanks. Fruit of our lips, giving thanks in His name. Giving to God's people. I'm going to be preaching Sunday about, once again, a little bit more about widows, and so the care for widows and orphans is something God's uniquely involved in. He is the defender of widows and orphans. He says that, Father of the fatherless and defender of widows is God in His holy habitation. So this is one of the, putting the fruit into action of taking care of widows and orphans in their distress. So that's and James calls that a pure and undefiled religion. Okay. All right. Beakey also makes the comment, Satan is powerless when a Christian's life reveals true fruit. Okay. So we're living by the things the Holy Spirit has put within us, and we're putting those actions into effect, and Satan is powerless against those things. And so his comment is, basically, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are always doing one of two things. You are always either building up the kingdom of God, or you are building the kingdom of Satan. You're not treading water. That's right. And he offers this thing that I have said sometimes. Remember to be paranoid Christians. The world is watching you. They really are watching you. They're watching you hoping that you'll fall, but often many people who watch you are amazed that you react in a different way from the way that they react. And that does cause some... The Holy Spirit uses that sometimes. The fruit of a Christian's life in acting in a way that is different. Isn't that what happened to the thief on the cross? One of those thieves, looking at Jesus, remarked at how different his life was. The way he saw Jesus not cursing, not reviling, but praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Not cursing the people that put him on the cross. And it was the fruit of that of those actions by Jesus on the cross that the Holy Spirit used to convict that one criminal to realize there's something different about this man. We deserve what we're getting, he said to the other thief, but this man doesn't. So he recognized something different. And people, to a lesser degree, obviously, but people will recognize something different in us in the way that we respond often from the way that they're tempted to respond. Doesn't mean we're not going to be tempted to respond the same way. We will be. So it's a sanctifying thing that the Lord often does for us. Okay. So we need to think about our words and our actions. And he talks about fruit bearing being a daily task. Exercising piety is a lifetime commitment. And so we're to live by faith all the days of our lives, produce faith all the days of our lives, produce fruit all the days of our lives. And when we do, often the Lord can use that to win others to Christ. Okay, last question, page 111, question 5. How can a person be a tool of the devil? Can this be true sometimes even of a Christian? How can we avoid this disaster? Okay, so this is back on page 108, resolve not to be a tool of the tempter.
Leading others into sin.
This is Matthew 18. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it'd be better for him for a millstone to be hanged about his neck and they were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So we don't want to be in that situation of tempting others, offending others. It's a serious thing. Now, how do we become a tool of the devil? What type of thing?
Through pride.
Okay. Okay.
Self-righteousness.
Okay.
We want to eat our own guilt,
yeah, the end of Romans chapter 1 talks about not only doing those things, but approving of others that do the same things. And so misery loves company, as we often say. Sin loves company. You don't want to just be all by yourself. You want to be in a company of sinners. I mean, that's the argument of that you give to the state policeman who pulls you over for doing 85 miles an hour and you say, but there were 15 people in front of me and I was just following them. So, you know, I want to be in the company of all these folks. So I'm going ahead and sin, but I'm, you know, everybody else needs to take the blame too. And anyway, that's not ever right. So woe is a warning of destruction. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Jesus said in Matthew 23. And in Matthew 26, he pronounces a woe on Judas, and that woe comes to pass pretty quickly because Judas goes out and kills himself. So Jesus is saying that the person who leads others into sin, it would be better off dead it'd be better if he'd never lived than to be in that situation for himself. So his bottom line on page 110, do not act in any way as a tool of Satan by tempting someone to sin. You will pay dearly for it. If you ever have gotten caught in that situation, he says, beg God seriously for forgiveness. And God is gracious. God's merciful. He will forgive. But certainly that's not something that you want to ever be doing. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments?
That comment about getting pulled over and giving an excuse brought back a memory. I'm going to say it was 1964. We were going to the Hemisphere in San Antonio. And we were in a line, my brother and I were teenagers, young teenagers, lady that was driving, and some other adults, like obviously in the car. But anyway, we were in a line of traffic and got pulled over doing exactly the same speed everybody else. What could have precipitated that? Could it have been that big bumper sticker that we had that said AUH2O?
Mm-hmm.
Goldwater.
Mm-hmm.
Barry Goldwater was right here. We got plucked out of the
I think I've got one of those bumper stickers somewhere, or at least a button from back in 64. Mm. Oh, those of us that are ancient still have knickknacks, and I've got knickknacks. I got, oh man, whole political knickknacks. All right. Next time, chapter 8, the questions are on page 130, and we'll look at those. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things we've had a chance to just really begin to scratch the surface of tonight, to talk about these resolutions that we need to make as we fight against the devil. Enable us, Lord, to understand who we are in Christ and to take a firm stand by your grace upon that principle of being new people in Christ, so that we resist the devil, knowing your promise that he shall flee from us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.